Are you ready? Somebody give us a drum roll. It's 1 Peter for the last time. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll finish that and finish chapter 5 as well together tonight. Been 9 weeks with one stopover last week to introduce some missionaries to you. But I've been a good journey. I've enjoyed this. I like teaching the Bible in this kind of way. And it's just really what God has called me to do, and I enjoy it so much, just breaking down the Word of the Lord and sharing what God shows me with anybody who will listen. So let's take a look. First of all, we're going to finish up chapter 4. Didn't quite get finished with it last time. We're going to look at verses 17 to 19. Let's read these verses. Then we'll recap and wrap up, all right? 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Peter writes, and it says, and let me just share this in the context, okay? Remember, the context of the book of Peter is how to survive, how to endure, how to overcome, how to be victorious, even in the face of persecution, tests and trials and adversity in life, okay? And we've talked about how God uses these things, doesn't cause them. God's not your problem. But God uses the things that we face in life. James tells us this as well. Count it all joy, James tells us, when you go through various trials and tests and temptations, because God is able to use those things in order to draw us to himself so that he can increase our faith, mature us, and make us more like Jesus, increase our witness for the kingdom of God. So, did I read it yet? Don't think I did I? 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm so excited. We're going on vacation. Did I tell you? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17. We haven't done this in 2 years. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Father, help me this morning to share the word of the Lord in truth and in simplicity and in such a way that your people will be encouraged, your church will be strengthened, we'll come away from this day more excited to live for Jesus, to walk in his purity and holiness, and to be his witness both in lifestyle and in word for the glory of your name. Make it so in all of us today, Father, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So, remember again what Peter is doing here. This whole letter is written, remember it's written in about roughly 64 to 65 A.D. It's written either just before or just at the beginning of a great season of persecution in the days of the early church. Nero is king in Rome. He has it out for the Christians. And so a great persecution breaks out among the believers in the first century there. And so Peter, again, either on the verge of this or maybe into it, but Peter himself, remember, has been through quite a lot as an apostle for Jesus Christ. He has suffered a lot of adversity himself just in his own life and living for the Lord. And so he writes to the churches, and it says at the beginning, these are churches that he's writing to are in the, what we call modern day Turkey. But of course, this is the Word of God. And so the message that he's giving is not only for them, but it's for us as well. It applies to them, but it applies to us as well. The principles on how to overcome adversity have never changed. And we can apply these principles to our own lives and live victoriously through the tests and trials of life and be triumphant in Christ. That's what God wants for us. That's why God's given us this word. It's why he's given us all of the word. He's given us his word. Listen, how many of you understand today that Peter is writing to people that he loves? Okay? He wants them to be victorious in life. the people that you love. You want to see them win. You want to see them overcome. You want to see them be victorious in all things. And by the way, that ought to be everybody, just so you know. But that should be our attitude. And this is why this is written. Peter writes to these people because he loves them. And he wants them to be triumphant over life's trials and difficulties. And so he writes these things and gives them these instructions about how to endure and how to overcome. And the very first thing that we found him doing in the first chapter was he is pointing these believers, pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ once again, but also pointing out the great salvation that Jesus has purchased for him, for them, the sacrifice that he has made for the life that he desires for them, the eternity that awaits them and awaits us all. It is so unbelievably glorious and beautiful. The Bible calls it paradise. And so Peter is saying and pointing them in that direction. He's saying, look, I know things in this lifetime, things may be tough. Things may be hard in this life. But there's a life. Oh, there's a life. And if you just keep your focus on that life and the victory it is to come, it's like a kid waiting for Christmas. You know, you can endure December the 1st through the 24th. My brother, his birthday was the 21st of December. And, it seemed like to me from December 21st to December 25th was the longest 5 days in the year waiting for Christmas. But you can endure those times. You can endure that wait because you know Christmas is right around the corner, see. And you and I can endure what we go through in this life because we know of the eternity that is right around the corner for us all. And so Peter points them in that direction and reminds them of what is waiting for them. Do you understand today? This life is as bad as it will ever be for a believer. This is as bad as it'll ever be for a believer. For an unbeliever, this life is as good as it'll ever be. Because their eternity is not like our eternity. And so you and I need to have that mindset that no matter what we go through, no matter how tough it is, this is as bad as it's going to be. And when we move on from this lifetime, it's going to be awesome to be in the presence of God forever. He goes on to remind these people that they are children of God. That phrase is significant. Not, how can I say this? Not just in the fact that we're his children, but it points out the fact that he is our Father. He is our Father. And we got a lot of fathers here today, and happy Father's Day to all of you. But as a father, you know you are responsible for your household. You take care of them. You watch over them. You provide for them. You protect them. You meet their needs. Well, that's what Heavenly Father does for his children. When we talk about being children of God, it reminds us that God is our Father. And no matter what we're going through, our Heavenly Father is on our side and he's watching out for us and he's there to take care of us and he's there to meet all of our needs. And Peter reminds them, you're children of God, and he reminds them also of who they are as Christians. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing, a peculiar people. A people that have been born to give God praise and show God glory with all of your life. And Peter reminds them of their purpose and who they are and all of these kinds of things. And so he says, stay humble. Remember that God, and one of the things that he's been pointing out recently, and he's talking about it here in these verses. He's pointing out to us again that God is working in everything. God hasn't forsaken you. God hasn't left you. He is right there for you, and God is working in the midst of everything you may be going through. The good, the bad, the ugly, doesn't matter. God is there, and God is working all things together for your good purpose. and for his glory, even the adversity that you go through. Again, I pointed out, God doesn't cause it. God's not your problem. God is your solution. He's going to tell us clearly in the next chapter who the cause of all of our problems really is. But God allows adversity in our lives in order to draw us. Just being real honest. We're so blessed in the United States of America. And to be honest with you, most of us are failing the test of priority, of prosperity. We're failing the test of prosperity because our prosperity has led us to believe that most of the time we don't really need God. And we can handle things on our own. And God allows about the only time we go to God is when we have a big need for something that we can't handle on our own. And that's good, but God wants us to always be going to Him and developing a continual relationship with Him and walking with Him through everything that we go through in life. And not just running to Him when you need Him and then just kind of turning your back and ignoring Him when you don't. Again, I speak to you fathers. How would you feel if the only time your children ever had anything to say to you was when they needed something from you, and the rest of the time they just ignored you and rather you wouldn't bother them? See, that's kind of the way we treat God, isn't it? Thank you. Thank you. And so God allows adversity so that we see things bigger than ourselves in life that will make us come to Him because we need His help in the midst of them. And then He uses those things to draw us to Himself and to strengthen us and to strengthen our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. In these verses here, Peter has returned to the idea we've mentioned it a couple of different times, the idea of the refiner's fire, of the fact that God allows us to go through some heat, some controversy, some adversity. And it's the heat of life that He uses to purge the impurities from us, just as a refiner heats up gold and silver so that the impurities can be removed and burnt off. God allows the heat of adversity to remove the impurities of our lives. You know, the Bible tells us that, and what Peter is referring to here in verse 17, the time for judgment has come to begin with the household of God. The house of God, the children of God, are always under the watchful eye of God. But the Bible tells us that God Himself is faithful as a father to discipline us as children when we need it. Hebrews chapter 12. And He does this, again, to rid us of the impurities of selfishness and flesh and all of these other kinds of things. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 15. Remember the passage over there where Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And He talks in that passage of Scripture about the branches being pruned. There's a little dead wood on the branch that needs to be pruned so that the branch can become more fruitful. And so He cuts away the dead wood so that the branch can become more fruitful. But that's not all that He says about the branch. He said the branch can either be pruned or the branch can be cut off and thrown into the fire. Okay? He's telling us something in that parable, in that story. He's telling us something in the idea of disciplining. He's telling us something in the idea of judgment beginning in the household of God. Hebrews also tells us in one chapter that where the kingdom of God is concerned, everything that can be shaken will be shaken so that only the pure of the kingdom remains. You ever felt like your life was just being shaken like a tree? So that everything that's not supposed to be hanging onto that tree falls out of it. And sometimes we don't understand what the shaking is all about. And God is shaking us to purify us, to rid us of the impurities. But there are sometimes when a whole branch will be removed. There's sometimes when a tree can be shaken and it'll fall. And the Bible is trying to tell us something about our relationship and our walk with God, and it's this. Not everything that calls itself Christian really is. Jesus tells us another parable. He tells us a parable about the wheat and the chaff, and how they need to be separated, and how the wind blows the chaff away so that you have the wheat that is good and edible and you can use it. Here's the thing about wheat and chaff. Wheat and chaff, as they're growing, look like they're one and the same. They look like they're one and the same. But in reality, they're not. And there are a lot of people that are associated with Christianity in our day. And outwardly, we would look at them and we would think that they are Christians. But in reality, they're not. And there is coming a judgment to the church, to the body of Christ, that purifies the body of Christ, not only the body individually, but the body corporately. So that Jesus will have, when he comes again, according to Ephesians chapter 5, a church who is glorious and without spot or wrinkle. God is preparing for his son a bridegroom who will be totally pure for the son when he comes. And Peter is likening the adversity that they're going through in that day as the pruning, as the disciplining, as the purging of the Lord in order to make the church pure and to make the church ready for her bridegroom. He says in verse 18, "And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved." What does that mean? It's hard to save righteous people? Well, first of all, there aren't any. Except for those who believe in Jesus Christ, and it's not difficult to save them. I believe what that verse is telling us. There's a verse over in Acts chapter 14. The Apostle Paul says over there, "It is with great tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God." And I believe he's telling us the same thing that Peter's telling us in this verse. There will be difficulties for us in life. There will be difficulties for the righteous. But the righteous are the ones who through the difficulties will hold on to Jesus. They won't let go of the Son of God. They won't quit believing. They won't turn their back on God. And because they continue to trust in the Lord, they will find their ultimate salvation in Christ. But what about the ungodly? Those who don't hold on to Jesus when the shaking comes, when the pruning comes, when the discipline comes. Well, obviously, those who don't hold on to Jesus aren't going to make it into the eternal world that's waiting for us. And by the way, we don't talk about it a whole lot in this church, because hopefully we're talking here in this church to people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're trusting that everybody who comes in here knows Jesus, and we're gathered together to worship our Savior and all of that. Sunday morning church, in my opinion, should not actually be an evangelistic service. It should be a service where those who believe in Jesus gather together to worship the one they believe in. Okay? Where was I going with all that? I get to chasing rabbits and I forget what I'm supposed to. I'm sorry? Forget what the rabbit looked like, didn't it? But we go through these things. Oh, I know what I was talking about. We go through these things, and God purifies us for the life to come. But there is, listen, we don't talk about it a lot here in this church, but there is a heaven to find, and there is a hell to reject. And these things are not just metaphorical. These are not just mythological. These are real spiritual eternities that souls will find. Jesus tells us in John chapter 5 that there is a resurrection unto life and there is a resurrection unto damnation, unto eternal hell. And destruction. Jesus actually teaches us that. Look with me quickly at Matthew chapter 25. Turn right to it. Praise the Lord. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. It's a reference to the second coming of the Lord and the judgment that follows. Jesus says in Matthew 25, 31, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All of the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and He will put the goats on the left." This is not a political statement, okay? Verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on the right, the sheep, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Here's the judgment of the righteous. They come into the eternal kingdom of Almighty God to be with Him forever. But now look down at verse 41. "And then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones. Enter the eternal.'" Notice that word eternal. It's not temporary. It's not for a moment. It's not till you finally get your act together. It's forever. "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Just jumped out at me as I was reading those two things. Verse 34 tells us that God has prepared a kingdom for His family. But that verse 41 tells us that He has also prepared an eternal fire. But notice who it's prepared for. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. In other words, God never intended any human being to go to this place. His intention was to save all of humanity and bring them all into the kingdom of God. God's problem is this: we have a free will. We get to make the choice where we're going to spend forever. The way that we make the choice is deciding whether we're going to live for Jesus or not, whether we're going to give our lives to Jesus or not, whether we're going to believe in Jesus or not. And we can live for Jesus and spend eternity with God, or we can live for ourselves and just have at it. But there is an eternal lake of fire that awaits us after the judgment day if we make that choice. And remember that Peter is reminding these guys of all of this stuff because of his love for them. And he wants them all to overcome. And he wants to see them all in eternity. Let's look at chapter 5 together. In verses 1 through 4, Peter writes specifically in 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 to 4, to the spiritual leadership. Okay? And he has a message for the leadership of God, because they have a responsibility to help the sheep find their way into the eternal kingdom. Let's read it together. Peter says to the spiritual leaders, he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter reminds them that he is one of them as a spiritual leader in the body of Christ, as an apostle. And he writes to the spiritual leaders of the church of his day and his generation. And again, a message for spiritual leaders everywhere, of every church in every generation. And Peter says, "Guys, do your job. Do your job. Remember that God has given you a responsibility where the sons of God, where the children of God are concerned. And you need to be faithful to do your job, listen, because all of eternity hangs in the balance. All of eternity hangs in the balance. Do you know, I honestly believe what I'm about to tell you. I believe that I have one of the most important jobs in all of the world. I believe that. I know there's a lot of guys that make a lot more money doing a whole lot more fun things maybe than what I do. And they travel the world and they are important people and they're political people and all of these kinds of things. And we call people like that the important people. We have our, in our generation, we talked about them a few weeks ago. We have our influencers on social media and all of these kinds of things. And these are the beautiful people and the important people and the powerful people of our generation. And I'm just telling you that people who have the responsibility of winning souls and leading people to Jesus and discipling believers in their walk with the Lord and being sure that they stay true to the Lord all of their lives, these are the ones who have the most important job in all of the world. Because we're dealing with people's eternal souls. I remember, this is all alleged. It may not have actually happened, but I'm going to use it anyway. It is alleged that many years ago, and back in the 60s and 70s, Billy Graham was at his peak back in those days in America, and the revivals all across America and in other countries in the world, and everybody loved Billy Graham. Didn't matter whether you were Republican, Democrat, Independent, didn't matter. Everybody loved Billy Graham. He spoke to presidents on both sides of the aisle. He was always welcomed in the White House. Everybody loved Billy Graham. And somebody asked Billy Graham one time, this is all alleged, I don't know if it really happened, but somebody allegedly asked Billy Graham one time, why don't you run for office? You would be a shoo-in to win the presidency if you just ran for office. And allegedly, his response was, why should I take a step down? I've got the most important job in all the world now. Dealing with eternal souls. Helping people find Jesus. Helping people stay true to their walk with the Lord. And enduring every attempt of the enemy to pull them away from God. Helping them to find their walk with the Lord and staying true to the Lord. My responsibility as a pastor to do all that I can do to be sure that we don't lose a single sheep in this journey. Or a single one who might call themselves a sheep, being sure they find a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. A shepherd cares for the sheep, leads the sheep, guides the sheep, is sure that they are fed and watered. And spiritual leadership does the same thing for the church. With the Word and with the Spirit of God, we lead people in a spiritual journey that ultimately brings them into the throne room of God for all eternity. It might be done in a Sunday morning message. It might be done in a Wednesday night Bible study. There are often times when people are not able to take the Word of God that they read or hear from the pulpit, and they're not able to make personal application of that Word in their own lives. And so they need some personal help to see, how does that verse fit into my life? Or why isn't my life fitting into God's plan? And so personal counseling. We call it today, we call it counseling. We call it life coaching. We've got all of these terms for all of these kinds of things. From the Christian perspective, this is what it is. It's making disciples for Jesus. And it's using the Word of God to help people find the plan of God for their own lives, you see. And this is the responsibility of the shepherds of God to protect the sheep. This is one where it gets a little sticky. You know, most people think my job is an easy job. You work one day a week, you eat a lot of fried chicken, and that's about the gist of it. And again, there's no better job than this. When you're dealing with eternal souls, and you see lives changed, and you know that you've made a difference in somebody's life where Jesus is concerned, it just doesn't get any better than that. But it's not all sugar and spice. Sometimes there's some pickle juice in this stuff. And it just kind of makes you, you know. But it is a good job. But there are times in this job where you have to speak to people who have wandered off the path. You know, in the olden days, the shepherd had that stick, and it had a crook on the end of it. And the end of that crook was so that they could reach out and grab that sheep by the neck and turn him back around and point him in the right direction and get him to go where the rest of the sheep are. And you can do that a whole lot easier with sheep than you can people. Because people have their own will, and they have their own opinions, and they have their own way, and it's much harder to convince people that they're going the wrong way sometimes. And yet that's my responsibility as a pastor. And you have to speak to people in that way. And you have to do it in the love of the Lord. But you have to do everything that you can to redirect them in the way of the Lord. He talks about motive in this passage of Scripture. You don't lead people as a spiritual leader. You don't do it from a position of superiority. You don't do it, for the money. I've had people, I've been in this for over 40 years. I've had people come to me and want to be ordained. And they want to be ordained so that other people will think more of them. Look at me. I'm an ordained minister now. Some people actually choose the ministry as a career path. You know, I hope they come to a calling eventually if they haven't yet. But what I do is not a career path. Because I'll promise you, if it's a career path, if you're just doing it for the, if you're just in it for the money, not a whole lot of us are making a lot of money out of this, okay? And if you're just doing it as a career path, it'll eat you up. And it'll spit you out. There are people who actually, particularly in America, who want to be ordained in the ministry for the tax benefits. I mean, people come to the ministry for all kinds of stuff. And Peter's saying, look, your heart needs to be pure in what you're doing. You need to be eager to serve people and bring them into a walk with the Lord. You don't do it as better than they are because you're not, first of all. And you need to lead by example. You don't just sit and tell people what to do. You show them what to do. You show them how to walk in humility. You show them how to walk in kindness. You show them how to sacrifice. You show them how to serve. All of these kinds of things. These are the responsibilities and need to be the motive in a word is love. It's love. Peter's letter is written because he loved these people. And he's telling the spiritual leaders of his day, love those people. Love those people to do what's right by those people and serve them and lead them and help them to walk in the way of the Lord. And then I believe verse 4 tells us that there's a special blessing that comes from the Lord Jesus to those who are faithful to do that responsibility. Look at verses 5 through 7 with me. He says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all of your anxiety, all of your cares, all of your worries onto him. Why? Because he cares about you. God cares about you, and he wants you to give him your troubles, your problems, your difficulties, anxieties, and worries. He first speaks to the elders and he tells them to walk in humility and lead the body of Christ in the way of the Lord. And then he speaks to the body of Christ and he says, look guys, listen to your spiritual leaders. They are there to help you. Open your heart, open your mind, listen to what they're trying to tell you. Don't be offended. We live in a generation of people who look for every opportunity to be offended about everything. And we're no different in the church. Where if we would just open our hearts and at least consider, if somebody comes to you and say, and listen, we need to speak to one another in a spirit of love. If we see somebody walking in a way that's not the way of the Lord, we need to go to those people in a spirit of love, not in condemnation. God didn't give us the Bible to beat people with it. God gave us the Bible to teach us how to walk in love with one another. And when we see people walking in a way that's not in the way of the Lord, we need to go in that spirit of love and say, brother, sister, I love you to death. And I need to tell you, there's a better way than the way you've chosen. And with kindness and gentleness and yet truth, speak the truth in love to help people find the way of the Lord. The way of pride is a thief. He says, don't be proudful, but be humble, all of you, one toward another, because God is opposed to the proud. The word opposed there means, it's not a passive word. It means that God sets himself in opposition against the proud. And you don't come to God in pride. God resists that. He resists that. And we need to be humble with one another, humble before the Lord. One of the greatest acts of humility that you can ever present to the Lord is in coming to God with all of your cares and all of your concerns and leaving them at the feet of the Lord. Casting all of your cares upon the Lord, the Bible tells us there. The word cast means to throw. The implication is you let it go. Somebody hear me? We let go of our cares, our worries, our anxieties. We give them to God. Most of us, saw a guy on the other day teaching his son how to play baseball. And this guy, and I have to admit this was smart. The father took a baseball and he hung it on a fishing line. And he hung it out in front of his son, and the son would hit that ball, and the line would take it down the road, and the father would just sit there, and then he'd reel it back in. So he never had to chase the ball anywhere. He just sat in the chair while his son had batting practice. But see, that's the way we cast our cares and worries and fears on the Lord. We've still got them on the end of the string, and after we cast them out there, we reel them back in and try to control the things ourselves. Brother and sister, that's pride. When we try to take back what we've given to God, we're actually saying we think we can handle these things better than God can. We think we can deal with these things better than God can. And Peter says, cast your cares on the Lord. Submit to Him. Trust in Him. Give Him your problems. Cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. He is there for you. He loves you. He is on your side, and He wants to give you victory in life. Look at verses 8 to 11. Here, Peter tells us just exactly who the troublemaker is. All 4.5 chapters, he's been talking about adversity, tests, trials, tribulation, all the problems of life. And now he's going to tell us clearly and plainly who the cause of all of the problems ultimately is. Look at verses 8 through 11 with me. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, excuse me, the God of all grace, who calls you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. He is known in the Bible as Lucifer, the serpent, the dragon, the tempter, Satan, the adversary, the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this world. And he is a very real spiritual being, and he is out to destroy all of our lives. He is on the prowl, tempting, testing, trying, deceiving, doing everything that he possibly can, any trick he can possibly use to try to pull us away from God, to try to get us to stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get us to quit having faith in the Son of God. He is crafty, he is subtle, he is sneaky, and he is leading the world and too many believers away from God. Stephanie sent us a picture yesterday, day before, from the public library out in Forest in the children's book section. Children's book section, public library, conservative Lynchburg area. And there are books on homosexuality and transgender and the woke agenda and all of these kinds of things written to educate children, let me use a different word, written to indoctrinate children in the ways of the world and the things normative, making normative to little children, the things that the Bible calls an abomination. And this is what the world is doing. Listen, there are a lot of people who are concerned about somebody walking in here with a gun and shooting up the place. And yet things like what goes on at the library just kind of sails in under the radar, and the enemy is, oh, by the way, you're more likely to be struck by lightning than you are to be shot in church. Let me just say that to you today. Just, well. But we fear that, and we miss what the devil is really doing to our culture and society and to our children. And it just slides in, and we don't pay any attention to it whatsoever. And the enemy is doing his very, very best to destroy our society and to turn us away from the living God. The devil, not God, is the source of all of life's adversity. Notice it says in this passage of Scripture that he's looking for someone to devour. In other words, he can't just devour anybody at will. He's got to find somebody who's left the door open somewhere, some way. Somebody who has made the choice to live by sin and prop the door open for him to come in and do what he wants to do in their lives. He's looking to steal faith, to get you to doubt God. And the way that we overcome him, Peter tells us, listen, he's coming to steal faith. Please get this. He's coming to steal our faith. And the very, listen, Peter says the way that you overcome him is you stand firm in the very thing that he's come to steal. Don't let him steal your faith. Rather, stand firm in your faith and resist him. Don't let him have your faith. Don't let go of your faith. Keep believing in God no matter what it is you're going through. No matter what the adversity is you might be facing in life, don't quit believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the God who gives you grace. Listen, that's not verse 10. That's not just a little mild description of God. He's reminding the people there, in all that you're going through, there is someone who'll give you the grace to go through it and to win over it and be victorious even in the troubles of life. The God of all grace, who called you, verse 10, into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God will use the very thing the enemy has brought against you to demonstrate his grace in your life. Paul said it this way. Paul said, I rejoice in adversity. I rejoice in the things that I'm suffering and having to endure. Because I know I'm not capable of dealing with the things that I'm going through, but I know somebody who is capable. And the grace of God is sufficient in every situation to get me through all that I'm going through. He had just listed in 2 Corinthians, he had just listed all the times he had been beaten or shipwrecked and lost, counted as dead and all of these kinds of things that he had been through. And he said, in all of these things, I found the grace of God to bring me through and to give me the victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just share one other thing real quickly that's implied in that verse of scripture. When it tells us in verse 10, that God gives us grace in the midst of all that we're going through in order to strengthen us and do these things. Here's what he's saying. No matter what you're going through, no matter what's happening in your life, no matter how hard the difficulties might be, listen, God is right there with you in the midst of all of it. He does not leave you. He does not forsake you. He is there to go through it with you. Like the fourth man in the fiery furnace, God is by your side, no matter what it is you're dealing with in life. Praise God. We close it out, verses 12 to 14. Paul finishes the letter by saying in verse 12, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus, we talked about him Wednesday night, guys. This is Silas. This is Silas, the Silas that we talked about Wednesday night. He was from the church in Jerusalem. He traveled with the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He was a confidant of Paul, a servant of Paul. And now he's a servant of Peter. And he's ministering alongside Peter. And now, and what he's doing here, he's serving essentially as a secretary for Peter, as Peter dictates to him what he wants written to these churches. And so Silas is there, a faithful brother. This is one of those guys you want to meet when you get to heaven. Think about it for just a minute. This is a guy who traveled alongside the Apostle Paul, who listened to his teachings, who saw the miracles, who saw what God did in Paul's life. He also ministers with Peter, and he sees what God does in Peter's life. Wouldn't it be cool just sit down with this guy and just let him tell you stories? Let him tell you stories. Boy, me and Paul, me and Peter, you should have been there. It was awesome. A servant of Peter. He helps him to write this letter. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. The she that he's referring to there is the church that he's writing from, his home church. And he says, she who is in Babylon. This is likely metaphorical. Most likely, he's actually speaking about Rome. It is, church history tells us that Peter would actually be executed in Rome for his faith. The church believes that he's buried there in Rome. And the idea of using the word for Babylon, if you remember in the Jewish history, the evil Babylonian Empire ruled over the Jews at one point in their history, 500, 600 years before Jesus. And now another evil empire, the Roman Empire, rules over the Jewish people as well. And so this could be metaphorically, I could get into the book of Revelation, same kind of thing. Babylon probably refers to the Roman Empire in his day. It may be a way of covering, concealing his location by speaking of his location as Babylon. But it's more likely Rome. And then he sends greetings from that church to the ones that he's writing to, and also greetings from his son Mark. We just talked about this on Wednesday night, how Mark was the spiritual son of the Apostle Peter. Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's probably from the relationship that he had with Peter that he gets the bulk of the information that he writes down in a book that we call the Gospel of Mark. At this point, he too is with Peter and sends his greeting to the churches that he has written to. And then verse 14, greet not one another with a kiss of love. He's talking about sharing the love of the Lord with each other in the body of Christ. And then finally, the last verse of verse 14. And you need to see this verse in the context of the letter that he's just written to fully appreciate what he's just said to these people. Remember that he's written to people who are suffering great adversity, persecution, tests, trials, adversities of all kinds. And Peter says, in spite of anything else that you might be dealing with in this lifetime, there is always, always, always peace to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for this letter from your servant Peter that has survived these generations and has come down to us with the same spiritual truths that we can apply to our own lives. And not only suffer through adversity in this life, but endure it with our heads held high, with our faith being made strong, and coming through it and overcoming it and being victorious through the problems, the adversities, and the tests and trials of life. Father, help us to apply these principles to our own lives so that even in our day of suffering and difficulties, we will know how to win in the end. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.